Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've heard it said that if America's national pastime is baseball, our second national pastime is judging other people's parenting. Now, I've been on the receiving end of this pastime. It's not fun. And so I try to exercise some compassion and withhold judgment from real-life parents myself, because we're all just doing the best we can. Fictional parents, though, are fair game. I think because they give us a way of reflecting on our own values and choices. So I was a big fan of the show that aired a while back, Parenthood, on NBC. It ran for 6 seasons. It was a show about kids and their parents and the parents of parents, and on occasion, one parent of a parent of a parent. So there's plenty of fodder for judgment and critique. And it's all fictional characters, so no actual humans were harmed in the making of this series, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, there's one particular episode that featured a storyline about Max, a teenage boy who boldly declares his love for a young woman he's interested in at school. But it turns out she's not so interested in him, and the scene plays out in front of other students, and it's a bit of a debacle. So Max runs out of the building and across traffic, pursued by his mother, who's also the principal of the school. We won't get into the reasons for that, but that's an important fact. And then she catches up with him, and she praises his courage in expressing his feelings. And I thought that was great. But then she says something that I'm not sure was wise. She said she was sure that very soon he would find someone who felt the same way about him. I'm not sure I would have made that promise. Some people find someone they love who loves them, and some don't for a lot of different reasons. Be kind and be a friend, son. Be courageous and willing to let your heart get broken. You'll always have my love and the love of your family. Say all of this for sure. But you can't promise the love of another person that you don't know. You can't, as a parent, offer a future that isn't yours to give. How do you walk the fine line between hope and false hope? When you're faced with growing pains or anxiety about your life or the world around you, what is it that allows you to look past a sad or frightening or dissatisfying present to a better future? What do you say to yourself if you're looking for work for weeks or months on end? How do you reconcile headlines about war and climate change and political dysfunction with the future that you want for your kids? How do you hold out through grief and loss of a loved one or a relationship? Some historians have tried to find and present a usable past, they call it. But how do you find a usable future? What kind of imagination about the future gives us passion and courage and hope for living right now in the present? King Hezekiah and his people needed hope. They needed a different vision of the future, because the future that they can see right now just doesn't look very good at all. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army. An Assyrian military official has come to taunt them. We know this is psychological warfare, because if he wanted to parley, if he wanted to discuss terms with the city's leaders only, he would have spoken Aramaic. Oh dear, a little prophetic voice.
Exactly.
And we need Siri to be quiet. Interesting interruption. If this Rabshakeh, this military official, had wanted to speak with the authorities in Jerusalem, he would have used Aramaic. That was the common international language of diplomacy. But he doesn't speak Aramaic. He approaches the walls, and he addresses the people there in Hebrew, in the language that everyone, from the generals to the king to the common soldier, can understand. Don't trust in Hezekiah and his God, says the Rabshakeh. Don't think the God of Hezekiah can save you. Just look at our track record. Look at how we leveled Samaria and the other nations we've conquered. They prayed to their gods, and not one of them was spared. What makes you think that your nation and your God will be any different? So here's the deal I'm offering. You surrender the city, and we let you live. You get to go home one last time before we deport you all into exile and take your land. The Rabshakeh has facts and history on his side. If you're defending Jerusalem and you approach this situation looking for a usable past, it's an easy call. You surrender the city. You take your chances with the Assyrians. You grit your teeth and prepare for the hard reality of going into exile and never coming home. Hezekiah is being completely reasonable when he starts to think that this is the end of his kingdom. And so he sends word to the prophet Isaiah saying, offer a desperate prayer to your God. Not my God, not our God, Hezekiah says, but your God. So far have his hopes fallen. But Isaiah has seen a different vision of the future of Jerusalem. Nations will stream to the city, not to attack it, but to be schooled in the ways of Jerusalem's God. Instruction, or Torah in Hebrew, will go out from the city into every nation, and the lives of all peoples will be lived out under God's rule and ordered by God. They are going to put God in charge, says Isaiah. And because of this, there will be no need for weapons or warfare. The implements of war will be turned into tools of agriculture, no longer shedding blood, but feeding hungry mouths. As for the king of Assyria, who dared to make light of the power of the living God, he'll give up the siege and return to his own land, where he'll fall by the very sword he puts such stock in. This is miles apart from what they're experiencing in the present. If any human being offered this vision out of their own imagination, we'd have to dismiss it outright. It's nonsense. It's pie in the sky. It could never happen. It's only because this vision comes from God, from the same God who made a way through the sea, who fed the people in the desert, that Isaiah and Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem can lay hold of it. Only God has the ability and the authority to do a new thing, to break with history and experience and everything we've come to expect, to take us in a new direction. God can not only promise a new future for us, but create that future as well. A different future doesn't immediately change the present, but it changes the way that we live in it. The message for Hezekiah and his people was, don't be afraid. Hang tough. Stick it out. You'll make it through. And they did. We know from history that in this case, the hope paid off. The siege was lifted and King Sennacherib was killed in his own land by his own son. But there was no way to know that any of that would happen in the moment when the Rabshakeh stood with his army at the city walls. God's promise contradicted experience and reason, but the lives and homes of the people who trusted in it were saved. I was talking to Jill Welter before worship today, and we were talking a little bit about the Angel Tree Project. The church is going to be participating in this project again this year, as we do every year. The way it works is this. We hear from parents who are in prison, and we do our best to help them provide gifts to their kids at Christmas, because it's a heartbreaking thing to be apart from your mom or your dad on Christmas morning. And sometimes those families have been in Newark or Patterson. Sometimes they've been closer to us in places like Hackensack or Lyndhurst or even Mahwah. But as we do this very concrete thing for these neighbors of ours, we might also step back and take a moment to realize just how many families are in this heartbreaking situation. According to Pew Research, in 2021, out of every 100,000 adults in our country, 810 were in prison or in jail. That's down from a peak of 1,000 per 100,000 in 2008, but it's still the highest level of incarceration for any other country that we have data for. Or let's put it another way. We've got in this country 4% of the world's population and 20% of the world's prisoners. And the reasons for that are complex. They're wrapped up in how we as a country feel about drugs and punishment and race. But the consequence is that there are a lot of heartbroken families on Christmas morning. So how do we address that heartbreak? The heartbreak of the families that we're going to serve and the heartbreak of 2 million other families. What do we say and do? Do we start with the reality of so many prisoners and laws and courts that are going to keep doing what they do? Do we let those facts and history first and foremost affect how we feel about and respond to the situation? Or do we start somewhere else? Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, there's a promise that gets taken up and repeated in the New Testament book of Revelation, that God will wipe away every tear. Heartbreak and separation and grief aren't part of the world that God is making. And so maybe it's our job, as the people who believe in that future, who trust in the God who has the right and the power to promise that future, maybe it's our job to bear witness to that future by bringing as much of it into the present as we can, helping to shoulder the burdens that separated families bear. And maybe the heartbreak is catching enough that we want to do something about it, that we want to change the systems that produce it. But the point is this, that you start with the future that God promises and creates, and you let that future draw you through the present. And that's true, whether we're looking at the brokenness out there or the brokenness inside each one of us. In the future that belongs to God, our tears are wiped away. That hurt that we've done to others and the hurts that have been done to us are not only forgiven but made whole. How does living in the hope of that future change the way that you feel about someone who's hurt you? How does it change how you feel about the words that you regret saying or the ways that you've let others down? How does it change how you see the small opportunities for kindness each one of us faces every day? You, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. We've been given a new future. But the way that we live with that future isn't just about us. The way that we claim God's future here and now is there for others to see. And it might be that for some person you know, the only gospel, the only good news, the only scripture that person will read is the way that you lead your life. What does it look like for you to claim the hope that you've been given in a way that shows, that bears witness to the new thing that God is doing in your life and in the world? So imagine that thing. Imagine with God, whose imagination once turned darkness into light. Imagine with God, who in Jesus makes a new beginning for us all. Imagine with God, whose Spirit whispers undreamed of possibilities and hopes. Imagine with God. God whose imagination and hope will not only describe but actually make a future that is real and lasting. Imagine nations at peace. Imagine tears wiped away. Imagine God's presence as powerful and perceptible as the sun shining down on us. And let God's imagination carry you through times of sadness and anxiety. Let it give you hope that others can see. Let God's imagination create in you the future that God promises. Amen.